Roger Geyer, would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Let's just go back to 3:13. 3:13. For marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Song this evening's on page 90. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad. Thank you.
We didn't plan that, but we've been working on that song for, we might say not long enough, but for a couple months now, and it just happened so that we were going to sing it one time back, I don't know if it was in January or whatnot, but we ran out of time or something like that in the service, so we passed it off, and here we sang it today. I'm realizing this goes right along with what we're looking at here tonight, and that is the suffering of Jesus Christ. I'm going to have you turn to Numbers 35 for our first, and we'll catch up to this point, but we've been looking at the Old Testament prophets. They searched the Scriptures, high and low. What was God, by the Holy Spirit, revealing to them about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow? And they wanted to know, and we get to see. We see clearly, and Jesus talked about that to his disciples. And he said, "Oh, men long to see what your eyes have seen, and many long to hear what your ears are hearing right now." And we are that blessed to be able to know. So we've looked at the promised seed that would have his heel to be bruised. We looked at the sacrifice of the garden and the blood of righteous Abel and the sacrifice of Isaac, the rejection of Joseph and the rejection of Moses. The sacrifice of the Passover and the Day of Atonement, the bronze serpent, Moses striking the rock, and my mind's been working on something in terms of that, and I realized we missed one, and that is found in, I just pulled up the one that I didn't, yeah, that happens sometimes, right, so you can't rely on the internet. It's not updated. All right, I'll have to look at it myself. I put the verses here. I think it's Numbers 35, and then should be in verse. All right, I got to get there. Okay. All right, this does not quite. Yes, it is. All right, so it's a city of refuge. The city refuge were marked off as a places where if someone had accidentally killed someone, that they could run to that place and their life would be spared. Of course, there would be a trial, and there would be made sure that they were it wasn't on purpose, that it truly was an accident. And so they had to spend their entire life now confined in that city. And we see this in Verse 24 says, "Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood. And the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled. And he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil." So can you imagine what it would be like for those that were in these cities of refuge? And that would be sad that the high priest had passed away. But God wanted it to be so that when that priest died, people would be set free. And so in that regard, we see that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And it's at the moment of his death that the veil is rent and we have freedom in Jesus Christ. So that was that's a neat one, I think, in terms of looking back in that. Then we saw the rejection of David, the Psalms, and we went through quite a few of the Psalms. And we went all the way to the place of the rejected prophets. And there was Elijah. He was rejected so much. He said, "I alone am here on the mountain." And Elisha himself was rejected, called a bald head. And so their aspects. And Jehoiada's son, Urijah, and Zechariah, they were all killed. I'd like us to look at another prophet who was a picture of Jesus Christ. And so let's turn to the book of Jonah. We have here a divinely inspired account that if it was not on the words of Jesus' mouth, we might think that a preacher is really drawing some stretches here. But turn to Joel, Amos, get to Jonah, Obadiah, before. All right, find Jonah here. We find there's an element here that I think this is my seminary teacher asked this question while we were in the class. He said, Jonah knew that the storm was coming upon the ship because of his disobedience. All right, we all agree with that. Why didn't he jump? He knew that it was his fault. Why didn't he just jump off into the water? He told them in verse 12, he said unto them, "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Because if he'd have jumped, he'd have taken all of the feeling that they felt. How can we kill this man by casting him overboard? And so I think there's an element that in this, the reason why he couldn't jump is because he was a type of Christ. It wasn't for Christ just to, "I'm just going to kill myself." No, he had to be slain. He had to be killed. And so there's an element. They were unwilling. They rowed harder to get to the land, even after he had made that suggestion. And then they cried to the Lord and said, "We beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." And so they had to feel the weight of innocent blood. And so when we begin to look at Jonah, we find that he was called and sent by God. So was Jesus Christ. Jonah perished, or was in some ways, there is an aspect we don't really know if Jonah died in the whale and was resurrected or not. I don't know if that's necessarily the prevailing view, but there are some statements that he makes that talk about death taking hold of him. He says, "Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." And maybe he's just talking about the deterioration of corruption that was taking place in the belly of that whale for 3 days, where he may have died and God's resurrected him, though that's not necessarily made very clear in that regard. But so he perished. He was given up to die. And there's an aspect to which he did this willingly and sacrificially for the salvation of those around him. If he didn't come forth and say, "Cast me in," everyone on that boat was going to perish. And so, yes, now there's some certainly some distinctions. It was not Jesus' cause that every man was in, and it was Adam's cause that every man is in this place of a great peril. We've already talked about that aspect. Jonah's death at the hand of mariners conveyed a picture of a propitiatory sacrifice connected to an act of obedient faith on their part to appease the righteous wrath of God. And so did Christ. He appeased the wrath of God. And so the mariners had a hand in and were responsible for Jonah's death, so were we in Christ. And ultimately, Jesus Christ points back to Jonah and says, as Jonah was in the whale 3 days, that was the sign. He was going to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And you can say, well, how did Jesus know that? Well, God arranged the circumstances. God did all these things so that it would be a picture. But I think that it gives us a clue to the hermeneutic of the New Testament reading back into the Old Testament, that we read the Old Testament in light of, did Jonah stand as a prophet? Yes, he was a prophet. Jesus came as the anointed prophet of God as well. So there's an element that says every single prophet is a picture of Jesus Christ. Every single one of them. Even Jonah, who you would say maybe the worst of all the prophets on one level because he ran from God. How many other prophets do we find where God sends them to go somewhere and they don't even go and God has to put them through this ordeal just to get them on the right track? And then when God does something through them, they're not even happy about it. So on one level you say, boy, Jonah, we don't really hold him up as an object of emulation, and yet he was a picture of Christ. And there's another level on which he is because he is considered one of the greatest prophets. Why is that? Because Gentiles came to know God by his ministry. I mean, did Isaiah have this kind of success? Did Jeremiah see whole cities falling down in repentance and sackcloth and ashes? No. And that's why when Jesus is, he's talking about, he says, there was one greater than Solomon here. And then he says, there is one greater than Jonah that's here. Because through his sacrifice and through his death, a greater multitude of Gentiles will come to know the Lord. And so Jonah is a picture of the suffering of Jesus Christ. I believe the book of Lamentations is a picture of the sorrow and the affliction of someone who is under the righteous judgment of God. It is five chapters of crying out and saying, oh, look what has happened. And they acknowledge their sin and they acknowledge the justice of God. And that may seem like a very, almost the exact opposite place to go and find an example of Jesus Christ and his suffering. And yet the reality is, and we've talked about this, is that he was bearing our sin. How would the perfect Son of God, what would he respond? What would his heart be to sin? Would he not confess it? Would he not say, Lord, this is right, the judgment that you're bringing? And so there's an element to it. If you can turn over to Lamentation if you want to look at a couple of these verses, that just to highlight, not that all of them, many of them talk about Jerusalem, but what happens is there are certain chapters that personify Jerusalem as a single individual, as a person. And I think it's in the personification of Jerusalem that these verses come to it. In verse 12 of chapter 1 in Lamentations, he says, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Yes, I think that points to the suffering and the sorrow that Jerusalem went through their destruction. But can you not see that in the picture of the cross? Those that pass by there upon the way. Is there any sorrow like the Lord's sorrow? Was the people of Jerusalem's sorrow in that day superseding worse than the sorrow that Jesus felt on the cross? I would tend to say no. He talks about in terms of the physical aspect. You can turn over to Lamentation chapter 3. I'll just look at a couple more verses here. Lamentation 3:28, he says, "He sitteth alone and keepeth silent, because he hath borne it upon him." Verse 29, "He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but through though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies." I think that really is an aspect. When you start touching on some of the very same language that's used of Jesus Christ and other prophets, especially giving his cheek to him that smiteth him, being filled with reproach, I think the sorrow that you catch, the pathos of Lamentations, points to the suffering of Jesus Christ. Definitely want you to turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We will certainly revisit this passage again because this speaks of the glory that is to follow. This is a vision of four beasts in Daniel 7. And he sees another vision. He sees God upon his throne in verse 9. And a wonderful scene, the fire streaming out, the thousands, the myriads around him. The judgment set, the books opened. And then those beasts are stood before that throne. And it says that he takes away their dominion. And he says in verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and language should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So that word, that title, "one like the Son of Man," this is the origin for the word that Jesus Christ used the most frequently to refer to himself. He didn't come and most often say, "I am God." He didn't say most often that, "I am the Son of God," or "I am the Christ." But he said, "I, the Son of Man." And when you begin to map out those things, you find that the Son of Man is pointing towards the suffering passages. In almost every single one of the predictions of the cross, it is the title Son of Man that's used. And the glory that's supposed to follow that. When he speaks of his resurrection, he mentions the Son of Man. So when he says, "You shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory," when he talked to them at the trial, it's that title. So this has a dual reference to suffering and to glory. And I want to show you how that is. Look over at verse 20. So this right here was the vision. Now, when you come to this in verse 15, he says, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation." So I just want you to understand, the whole chapter is pivoting, and now God is revealing to him, "Let me explain to you what you just saw." And he goes through, describes what those nations are. He talks about the Ancient of Days coming, and judgment was given to him. And it says, "And to," verse 22, "and to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." So who gets the kingdom in the interpretation? It's the people of God, the saints. And he said, And thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, devour the whole earth, and tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings, and he shall speak great swelling words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand. Who's they? The saints, whom he's going to wear out. He's going to wear them down. They will be given into his hand until a time and a times and a dividing of time. 3.5 years. Until the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion and to consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the heaven, the whole heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And all dominion shall serve and obey them. Him. Interesting. That is prophecy. Switching back and forth. You're like, who's he talking about? He said, we saw a vision like the one of the Son of Man. He says, you know what I want to tell you about? That is the representative of the people of God, the saints. And yet the representative is not just some murky thing. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ who is our representative. And what is the people of God going to go through in the end times? They are going to be worn out. They are going to suffer. Then they will be exalted. There's no word about the Son of Man suffering. But there's an aspect to which Jesus in Mark chapter 9 says that the Son of Man must suffer as it was written of him. And I think he's referring specifically to Daniel chapter 9. There's a connection between God and his people so much that if his people suffered, then he must suffer too. And it's a really amazing aspect here of a prophecy, I believe, that's pointing to the suffering of Jesus Christ. We have then the suffering of Israel itself. The nation as a whole should be then a picture of the suffering of Jesus Christ. What about Egypt? Israel going down into Egypt, suffering, being brought back out, delivered? Hosea 11:1, quoted in Matthew 2:15. He says, and he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. He made a statement about Israel, and he said, okay, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, he's talking about Israel. They were in Egypt. They were down there. He says, out of Egypt I called my son. And when Jesus came, he went down into Egypt, and he was brought back up so that he might fulfill. Because the Old Testament, I mean, there's an aspect to which typology, and I'm not necessarily trying to run rampant with that, but it is present. It is real. The people of God, the representative of God, they go through the same experience. And then when we come to Isaiah, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, there are a few small hints. There are four servant psalms. If you're not familiar with that, I'll give it to you. The first one is in Isaiah 42. And then the second one is in Isaiah 49, then Isaiah 50, and then Isaiah 53. There are a few hints, just hints, but everything is very, very positive in Isaiah 42. But then we come to Isaiah 49, and we find that it gets a little bit more direct. Those hints, where I feel like you might be reading something into it, now become ultimately exposed and revealed what's going on. So let me... I think I want to look at just a couple of verses before the one I have marked here. Verse 3, he says, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And to this day, if you were to ask a Jewish person, who are the servant songs talking about? They would say it's talking about the nation as a whole. But again, this is prophecy. The nation is mentioned. This servant is called Israel, but there is one person who is going to experience what God is prophesying here. It's the servant of the Lord. He says, "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." All right, does that sound like he's having success? Or he's grappling with rejection? He's saying, I spent my strength in vain. He was supposed to. What's his purpose? He formed him to bring Jacob again to him. That was the purpose of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, though that Israel does not be gathered at this time in his first coming, yet God is going to be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. And he says, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. He said, that's too little for you. I want something even bigger, something greater for you. And he says, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Let's go to verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in accepted time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant to the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. So there's this beautiful picture here that says, all right, the next psalm is, the first psalm kind of paints it, and I probably should have started with the first one, because it paints a beautiful picture of restoration. And God bringing Israel back and the kingdom of God placed on the earth through the Messiah. And now over here we're getting this idea of frustration and Israel's not coming. But God says, I'm going to do something even greater through you. The Gentiles are going to come and I'm going to hear you. I'm going to hear your cry. And so we get this picture of that's exactly what happened with Jesus Christ. He now becomes, through the rejection of the Jews, a salvation goes to the ends of the earth. Now we come to Isaiah 50. We can go down to verse 4. We have see a beautiful summary of the Lord's walk. And he talks about, the Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. So that's the idea, word learned there has the idea of disciple. He's a disciple of his Father. The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Why would he be rebellious? Why would he need to turn back from what God was telling him to do? Because God was telling him in verse 6 to do this. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed. Isn't this so beautiful? He's saying he's going to go through all of this suffering, and yet he is not wavering in the least because he knows that God will be his help. And then turn over to Isaiah 53, the last and servant psalm, one of the most clear and beautiful. We're not going to read every verse just for time's sake. But again, we see this in verse 13. We saw this in Sunday school. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted. I'm sorry, I'm in verse 13 of chapter 52. That really confused you here. And we're going to get into 53. He shall be extolled and exalted and extolled and be very high. Here's the exalted servant. As many as were astonished at thee, his visages was marred more than any man, the form more than the sons of men. Here's the aspect of sprinkling of his blood in verse 15. The rejection in verse 1 of chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? Verse 2, he will grow up like a tender plant. He'll have no form or comeliness. When we see him, that we would desire him, because he's despised and rejected. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But he was not bearing his own grief. He was bearing our grief, and he was carrying our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement that would bring about our peace was laid upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Oh, and it goes on in describing God laying upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Exactly what Jesus, he knew in that trial. He did not open his mouth to be absolutely in fulfillment of this prophecy. He was taken from prison and from judgment. That means that there was no justice in his trial. And who shall declare his generation? It's been cut off. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So the aspect of him being buried in a rich man's tomb was a sign from God that he was innocent of all that he had gone through. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Now, it's interesting. This is how it talks about it. It says, the Lord bruised him. That's in third person. Now it speaks in second person. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I, the Lord, now speaking in first person, divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. That was fulfilled directly when he was placed between two thieves on the cross. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus Christ on that cross demonstrated his eternal role. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. He forgave the sins of those who were. He made intercession, and he ever lives to intercede for us. All right, one last passage and we'll be done and we'll wrap this up. Though I long to find more, I'm sure that there are probably others that I am not thinking of. And maybe as you read through the scripture, you may find some things. And I'd love to keep adding to this. So it's always an open element to it. So let's turn to Zechariah, one of the last books of the Old Testament. Zechariah. Zechariah 11, he says, there is the shepherd. And it gets a little confusing, but we looked through this. It's been probably several years ago since we went through the book of Zechariah. And he talks about these shepherds, and then he begins to focus on one shepherd. And in verse 11, he says, and it was broken in that day, so the poor of the flock waited upon me, that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed my price, 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. A goodly price, what I prized at them. I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Amazing. Not everything lines up exactly perfectly, because there's elements here. But you see, when you see those words, I, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was valued at 30 pieces of silver by Judas. And it was Judas himself that would take that and buy and would cast it into the house of the Lord, and they would take up that offering and they would buy a potter's field. And so this 11 sees, in Zechariah 11, we see him sold for 30 pieces of silver. Turn over to chapter 12. In chapter 12, verse 10, he says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the house of the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Here's Israel is going to just, they're finally going to come back to the Lord because the Spirit of God's going to be poured out upon them. And they're going to cry out in great mourning. And it says, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Who's the me? It's the Lord. It's Jehovah. How do you pierce Jehovah? Because it was Jesus. And this scripture is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Ultimately, John talks about it, how they, when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs because that would have broken the prophecy that not a bone. And so they broke the guy's legs on beside him, and they broke this guy, and they're like, hey, he's already dead. We don't have to break his legs. So they take a spear, and they cut into his side. And John says, see, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. All of the crucifixion brought in the sovereign hand of God to that moment of fulfillment of every last word that God said. And says that they will weep in mourning as one mourneth for his only son, in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn, the only begotten son of the Father. They will mourn because they are responsible for his death. And then chapter 13, this will be our last verse here. Chapter 13, he says in verse 7, awake, O sword, against my servant, and against the man that is my fellow. If you have the word fellow there, you really ought to put in this and in the margin here to help you with that, mine equal. And that is a really stunning verse of Scripture, that he would call a man his equal, saith the Lord of hosts. And then you see it, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Where is that fulfilled? In the garden. That's where the Scripture has identified it, because it says that when they came for Jesus and they apprehended it, what did the disciples do? They all fled in fulfillment. It says, when you smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. And they said, this Zechariah 13:7 is the fulfillment of that moment. He's saying, all of these things, God working it to this one end, to this one goal. Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, all the suffering that Jesus went through. That make us, I want us to take our hymnals here. Let's finish the service with a little bit of a bookend. Turn to number 236. We're just going to sing one stanza, and then we'll close with a word of prayer. He was wounded for our transgression. This comes right out of Isaiah 53, and other passages like it. This was the prophecy. This is what Jesus Christ endured for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. For our guilt he gave us peace, from our bondage gave release. And with his stripes, and with his stripes, and with his stripes, our souls are healed. Dear Father, I'm in amazement at the Son, that He would be willing to come, knowing all of these scriptures about the suffering that He would have to go through. Father, as we sing as a choir in preparation for our Easter service, and we sing about the rejection of Christ and the suffering that He went through at the cross, and then the glory of His resurrection. Father, what a wonderful time of rejoicing we have, that You've looked upon Your Son and You're satisfied. And the wrath of God has been quenched towards us because of this wonderful gift of Your grace. Lord, I pray that we might live this week filled with thanksgiving, blessing Your holy name, that You died for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Amen. You may be dismissed. If you're a part of the building committee, probably about 10 after 7, we'll meet in the old building and have a meeting, quick or long, I can't say. So.